Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to dive in together in just a few minutes. Some of you have been hearing the words North Star Reserve, and you have been wondering what in the world we're talking about. And so if you haven't been on the website or you're not receiving our email newsletters, you probably don't know that we have rented a new spot in downtown Blacksburg. And I want to kind of share with you a little bit about what's been going on there for the past several weeks. It's been about 6 to 8 months ago, we had rented another little spot in our office park where our offices are. It's basically just another room because we needed some spillover space and the youth group needed breakout space. And every time we tried to begin meeting at the North Star Ministry Center, that back room will really only hold about 40 to 50 people comfortably. And we knew we needed another bigger spot. And so we've been renting just a little additional breakout spot for $600 a month in our office park. Well, several months ago, we had noticed that the old location of Mish Mish is kind of like the place that's between Benny Marzano's and Bolo's. It's like this underground bar-looking thing. And every time we walked down Draper Street, we saw this sign on the window that says, for rent. And so finally, we just began to inquire about that. And over a long series of negotiations and things, the leasing company is allowing us to lease that space for a year for $900 a month. And so we began looking at, man, we've got like a room versus 5,000 square feet of space, $600 a month versus $900 a month. So we were thrilled. And when we began looking at it, it was a wreck. It was a wreck. And so we have been working nonstop for about the past 3 weeks just to get it presentable. And so last night, our Gap group had their gala there. And then they'll be having their Gap big group there this Wednesday night. There's still a lot of things that needs to be done cosmetically to the place, but the intention is providing a venue. The intention is providing a place for our Gap group, our cause group, our youth group, our church groups, our birthday parties, wherever it may be, other gatherings, campus ministries. It is a place for ministry. It is a place for relationships, and we hope that it will be used very, very, very well. North Star has been incredibly blessed, not just by our campus ministries and churches in the New River Valley, but even by other organizations. And because we're a mobile church, we have had to borrow places for a long time. And so having this place downtown, we're really, really excited about being able to bless campus ministries and other churches that might desire to use that just for free. We want to allow them to use that whenever they need to use it because they have been so gracious to us. And so we're putting things in place, and hopefully by the middle of April, things will be running pretty smoothly and it'll be pretty presentable. But we do want to encourage you, if you have a chance, let us know when you want to stop by. There's people going to be working up there this week. If you want to volunteer to help in any way, if you have furniture or chairs or something like that, contact us first before you just start like leaving things at the door. We know how Blacksburg works, so don't be leaving your ratty furniture in the front of the reserve space. But we'd love to hear from you. If you want to help paint or you want to help detail or anything like that, come see us, and we'd like to put you to work. We're excited about that. So that's what's going on with the North Star Reserve, and when you hear that word, you'll know what we're talking about now. So in Acts chapter 21, we get this incredible opportunity as we begin looking at it. It's an opportunity for us just to look at the idea of what does it mean to understand God's will in our life. And there are probably some of you here today that are facing significant decisions, maybe even dilemmas, that you're really searching for God's will. And we'll be asking the question later on in the messages, how do you determine what is God's will for our life? And we're going to be looking at that and unpacking it. But we specifically see Paul wrestling with that in the chapter today. The crazy thing about where we are in Acts, we will be done with Acts before you know it. And I'm kind of grieving over that because it's been one of my favorite studies that we've done at North Star. But from here all the way through Acts chapter 28, When we begin today, we're going to end the selection today about verse 17. When we get to verse 17, that's when Paul finally makes it back to Jerusalem. He completes his third missionary journey. And so at the middle of this chapter, as we look forward, chapters 21 to chapters 23 in Acts are one long event of Paul in Jerusalem and what happens to Paul in Jerusalem. And so we'll be whizzing through chapters 21 and 23 over the next couple of 3 weeks. I mean, it will be here and be gone before you know it. And then when you look at chapters 23 through chapter 26 in Acts, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and he's taken to Caesarea, where he will appear before King Agrippa and he will give a defense of his faith. But chapters 23 through chapter 26, it's all one event. It's all just compressed. And so we'll spend some time there, but you just need to know that it's going to happen really quickly. And then when we get to chapters 27 and 28, Paul is going to be put on a ship as a prisoner, and he's going to be shipped to Rome to stand trial in Rome because he will appeal to his Roman citizenship. And chapters 27 and chapters 28 also will go relatively quickly. And so as we look at where we are in Acts, when we conclude today, Paul's going to be in Jerusalem for a few days. He's going to be in Caesarea for a few days. And then he's going to make a journey to Rome, and then Acts is over. And I'd love for you to begin praying about where we go after Acts. But I hope that you will invest and you'll stick with us for the rest of the series, because God has some significant things to say to us as his church as we complete our study of the book of Acts. Now, if you'll look at Acts chapter 21, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." And we've got a map up on our presentation. I just kind of want to give you an idea of what's taking place. And so Paul, as if you were here last week, Paul had a port side visit with the leaders from the church of Ephesus. You might remember when Paul told them that this would probably be the last time that they saw him, they were all grieved and they cried over it because they loved Paul and Paul loved them. And so Paul is going to get on a ship in Ephesus and he's going to journey all the way around the coast to the island of Rhodes. Then he's going to make port in Patara. And from Patara, he's going to sail directly east, bypassing Cyprus, and he's going to land in Tyre. And we don't really know, some scholars differ, we don't really know if he makes a land journey from Tyre to Caesarea or if he jumps on a ship and goes from Tyre to Caesarea. But one way or another, he moves to Caesarea, and then next week we'll have him entering into Jerusalem. And so that's kind of where we've been. But there's some interesting parallelism between Paul's life and Jesus' life. And it's almost as if as Luke writes the book of Acts, he's almost inviting us to compare Paul's life to Jesus' life in some ways. And so if you think about it, Jesus himself, at a certain point in his ministry, he set his face, and we find this in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus made a determination that the conclusion of his ministry was approaching. And so he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. And just like that, Paul also had been prophesied over time and again that suffering and arrest awaited him in Jerusalem. But as we'll see in today's passage, Paul also was determined to go to Jerusalem in spite of what awaited him there. And in the life of Jesus, we see that there had been prophecies about his suffering in Jerusalem. And in the same way, Paul had prophecies about his suffering in Jerusalem. Jesus was arrested and tried in Jerusalem. Paul also is going to be arrested and tried in Jerusalem. Jesus appeared before both Jews and Romans in two different sets of trials. Paul also will appear before Jews and Romans in two different sets of trials. And then finally, we know that Jesus died and was resurrected. And that's where the comparison breaks down, right? But we do know that Paul, on his way to Rome, experienced a shipwreck that should have killed everyone on board. But the Holy Spirit miraculously spared everyone. Everyone makes it to safety. And then if that's not enough, Paul finally gets off the shipwreck. He gets, he swims ashore on this beach, and they're building a fire to warm the shipwreck survivors. And as we'll see later in Acts, a snake comes out of a piece of wood and bites Paul on the hand, and everyone stands around waiting for him to die. And he doesn't. And they're just like, ooh. And so it's almost as if Paul himself experiences a death and experiences a resurrection as well. But the phenomenal thing is that Luke intentionally parallels the lives of these two men. And so as we begin to embrace what God is doing in Acts chapter 21, we're going to wind up talking about Jesus. We're going to move from Paul's conclusion of his third missionary journey, and we're going to end with Jesus and what Jesus' desire, what his will is for our lives. And so you can see in verse 2, it says, "Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail, and when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." And so we're going to stop there for just a moment. We're going to unpack what's going on here in Tyre. So the ship makes port in Tyre, and Paul and his companions, and you still see this "we" language here. And so the writer of Acts is Luke, and so we know that Luke is still with Paul at this point on his journey. And so his companions, they move into the town of Tyre, and they just look for people who are Christ followers there. And they find a group of people that they've not met before, that they don't really know, but because they have this relationship with Jesus, there's this incredible bond between them. And if you've been on an overseas missions experience before, if you've served the Lord with a body of Christ here in the States before, that you didn't know them before you went to work with them, we can vouch for the reality is that there's something amazing about finding a group of Christians that you don't know, working alongside of them, and this genuine love and affinity developing. When we've taken teams to Poland, when we went to Montenegro, when I've been overseas in China, anytime you meet people of other nationalities who are followers of Jesus, anytime you meet a group of Christians that you did not know before, and you worship together, you serve together, there's something that God does in your spirit to just unite you. And so that's what Paul and his companions went to do, is they went to find a group of believers to share with and to encourage and to spend time with, and they spend 7 days doing that. And then we see this interesting expression here. It says, "Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So let's be really clear, because the question could be asked this morning, was Paul disobedient to what the Holy Spirit was telling him? Was Paul just stubborn? He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't care what God tells me." I don't think that's what's happening, because Paul has been warned in every single city. I think we see that in chapter 20, about verse 23. Paul's been warned in every city that he's going to experience arrest and trial when he gets to Jerusalem. And so when he's warned through the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit is just communicating to these disciples in Tyre, hey, Paul doesn't face an easy future. The Holy Spirit is not telling him not to go. They're telling him not to go. They're saying, "Paul, the Holy Spirit has told us that you're facing imprisonment, you're facing trial, you're facing arrest, and we don't want to lose you. The kingdom needs you. We need your influence. We need your help. Don't go to Jerusalem. They want what they think is best for Paul. But Paul knows that what is best is has a broader perspective than what these disciples can see. Paul knew he was facing hard times in front of him. He'd heard this warning in every city. And then you see in these 7 days that, again, we talked about it last week, sometimes our impression of Paul has been this apostle who is just like, he shoots straight, he's kind of hard, and he's kind of harsh with people. But we seen last week as the Ephesian elders weep over him on the beach that people loved this man. This man was gentle. This man was intentional. He was a good shepherd to the disciples that he influenced. And again, we see here, when they make their way out of the city, who's following with them? Their wives and their kids. In just 7 days, Paul and his companions had so much fun and enjoyed the presence of these disciples so deeply that even the kids were like, we want to be around these people. So they all come out and they pray over Paul on the beach before he begins the next leg of his journey. And so if you look down there about verse 7, it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers. And so again, they're finding Christians who are in these places of port. They're finding Christians in these communities. And they're greeting them. They're speaking with them. They're encouraging them. It says, we stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and we came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven. And we stayed with him. So let's just kind of stop for this for a moment, because this is the first time that we've heard from Philip for a long time. Way back in Acts chapter 6, you might remember that the Jerusalem church was growing by leaps and bounds, and Scripture was saying that people were being added to their number daily. And so the church was just experiencing rapid church growth. And they were trying to minister to people in the church, and they're trying to take care of new Christians, and they're trying to take care of one another. But something began to happen that threatened the unity of the church. Jewish Christians and then also Greek Christians were present. In Acts 6, the Greek Christians came forward and they said, hey, you've got this food distribution program going that's taking care of your widows. But our widows, the Greek-speaking widows, we're being neglected because there's this racial prejudice taking place. And I know we're all Christians, but some of these Christians hadn't matured enough to get past this divide. And so there did seem to be this neglect. And so the apostles got together and they said, well, God's called us to preach and to lead and to pray and to be apostles. We can't stop and administer a food distribution program on top of that. And so the Holy Spirit led them to select a group of men. They're the church's very first deacons. And in Acts chapter 6, it says, find men who among you are of good repute, who are full of the Holy Spirit, and enlist these men to be leaders of this food distribution ministry. Philip was one of those guys, was one of the first seven deacons in the New Testament church. As soon as these guys are enlisted, in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, a persecution begins to bubble up. Stephen, who is one of these original guys, was a contemporary with Philip. Stephen preaches a sermon that makes the Jewish religious leaders so bad they stone him to death, and he's the church's first martyr. And right after Stephen dies, it says that people scattered everywhere. And in Acts chapter 8, the whole chapter is about this guy named Philip. We've already been there in our study, but Philip is a major player in the book of Acts. You might remember he went to Samaria and he began preaching, and this magician there named Simon had a run-in with Philip. And then God whisked Philip away, and He was on a road and he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to worship the one true God, Yahweh. And he's reading in his chariot on the way home from the book of Isaiah. And Philip, who happens to be by the roadside, hears him reading from the book of Isaiah and offers to teach him that this prophecy in Isaiah is pointing to Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch believes in Jesus, Philip baptizing him. And the very last thing that we see about Philip in Acts chapter 8 is it says Philip winds up in Caesarea. So Philip has lived in Caesarea for several years now. And this is where Paul encounters him. So they get to Caesarea. Here's Philip, one of the original seven deacons of the New Testament church. He's become a prominent leader in the church. And then look at the girls that he has. Daughters, I mean, let's be real specific about that, okay? He says he had four unmarried daughters. They all prophesied. And it says that while we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So everywhere Paul went to this point, people have prophesied over him. Hey, you are facing arrest, you're facing imprisonment. He winds up in the house of Philip, who has four daughters who are all able to prophesy. So Paul is getting an earful from these four girls already. And now this guy named Agabus shows up from Jerusalem. We've already met him in our Acts study back in chapter 11, about verse 28. He shows up and he predicts that there's going to be a severe famine all over the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius. That has already taken place. It's already been fulfilled. So Agabus is still fulfilling his prophetic ministry. And it says here, he comes down from Judea and it says, coming to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own feet and hands, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so he kind of does this role play. He acts out this thing. He takes Paul's belt, he ties him on himself up, and he says, this is what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. This is going to take place. Look at the response of the people in Caesarea and look at the response of Paul's companions. Verse 12, when we heard this, so there's that we. So this means even Luke is in on this. It says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Paul is confident that he is following God's call on his life. But every place that he has stopped, he has well-intentioned Christians trying to talk him out of being obedient, because his obedience will cost him something. It is so easy for us to identify with today, isn't it? The American church wants to be happy before it's holy. The American church wants to be comfortable before it's Christ-like. The American church has this assumption, well, God wants me to be happy. God would never call me into hardship. If it's hard, if it's risky, if it's costly, if it might damage relationships in my life, surely that can't be from God. Here are these well-intentioned, loving believers trying to talk Paul out of the calling that God has placed on his life, begging him, pleading with him. And then we see essentially that Paul finally breaks. Look at Paul's response. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready." I love that expression. Paul says, "I am ready. I am ready." He says, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Folks, that is confidence. That's certainty in the will of God for your life. To be able to say, "I have already put my yes on the table. I have already surrendered completely to God. And no matter the cost, I will follow Jesus." Last week when we looked at Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul had already said to the Ephesian elders, he already said this, "I count my life as nothing." When he wrote to a church in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi, this letter that we call the letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, this is what Paul said to them. "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Was Paul being stubborn? Was Paul just assessing things and saying, "Man, I just want to be this extreme Christian. Just wherever there's suffering, wherever there's hardship, that's where I want to go. I want people to look at me, at my life, and go, 'Whoa!' I want people to be impressed that I'm willing to go into battle for Jesus." No, Paul didn't choose suffering. Paul chose Jesus. And he was intent on following Jesus, even if Jesus led him into suffering. I like how Oswald Chambers says this. He says, "No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." I love Paul's expression here too. He says, "I am ready. I'm ready to be imprisoned. If I'm called to do it, I'm ready to die." So let me just speak to myself, because I've had to wrestle with this. And let me speak also to you as followers of Jesus today. For each of us, every person who calls himself a Christian in this room, on the podcast, every single believer, you must come to terms with this one reality. When you gave your life to Jesus, you gave your life to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. He owns me. He has not just permission to redirect, to call, to move, to adjust, to change, to lead me into joy, to lead me into glory, but He also has permission and sovereignty to lead me into suffering, if that will bring glory to His name and blessing to others. Every single Christian, we must come to a point of complete surrender. It is a moment of self-examination. It is a sober self-assessment to ask yourself, when you decided to follow Jesus, was it because you wanted Jesus to make your life better? When you decided to follow Jesus, was it because you just wanted to go to heaven? You wanted a little bit of fire insurance. And so you have Velcroed Jesus onto your life, but Jesus is an add-on. Or when you decided to follow Jesus, did you surrender? Did you surrender your life to Him? Because He loves you. He has a plan for you. And Jesus causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Every Christian must come to this moment of complete surrender, of resignation. Not because Jesus has defeated you. You're not surrendering because He's conquered you. You surrender because He's conquered your sin. And He's offered you life in exchange. He's offered you forgiveness, and He's offered you grace, and He's offered you mercy and purpose and love and power. You give your life to Jesus, and you are able to say that you are ready in loving adoration, not in defeat. And maybe you pray a prayer that goes something like this. You say, "Oh God, how could I continue trying to run my life? You have done everything for me. You know better. You love me more than I love myself." And for some of us, we love ourselves a lot. But God loves you more. And maybe we could pray also with the psalmist who prayed like this. "Oh Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and You're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in before and behind, and You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." It's just this point, folks, that surrendering to Jesus is not something that we do because He is this conquering sovereign, who He really is, but surrendering to Jesus is something that we do because He is also a loving Savior. And He promises to save, and more importantly, promises to be with you, even in your suffering and in your hardship. And so Paul can look at these well-intentioned believers who are saying, "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't go, don't go. We need you." And Paul looks at him and says, "What are you doing? You're breaking my heart." He says, "I am so ready because Jesus means more to me than your love for me. Following Jesus, being obedient to the calling that He's placed in my life, no matter how risky, no matter how costly, means more to me than anything else. I've already decided I count everything else as rubbish." And so they hear His heart, they see His resolve, and in verse 14 it says, "Since He would not be persuaded, we ceased and we said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Folks, this is not this group. This is not them saying, "Oh well, Paul's so stubborn. Let God's will be done." This is a statement of faith. Paul has changed their hearts. They now step into trusting with God. They're now saying, "God, Paul is convinced that this is your will. So, Father, please let your will be done. They submit. They release control. They release their own desires, their own preferences. And they say, Father, our preference, our desire is that you preserve Paul. But your will is more important. It is not our will, but your will that should be done. Folks, doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus himself? In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he is betrayed and crucified, he prays all night long. And one of the things he prays consistently is he says, not my will, but yours be done. And John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so we might ask ourselves today, how do we know, like Paul did, with confidence, what is God's will? How do we make decisions as believers? How do we face persecution? How do we face hardship? How do we face suffering with confidence that we're in the middle of God's will? How can we experience joy in the midst of pain? How can we experience contentment in the midst of turbulence? I want to throw out some thoughts for you for that. And we've got a slide that I'm going to show you. The first one is just, here's how not to determine God's will. All right? How not to determine his will. The first thing is to assume that God wants you to be comfortable and happy. To assume that God wants you to be comfortable and happy. If we're going to embrace God's will for our life, we need to understand that as New Testament followers of Jesus, it takes no longer gaze than to gaze at Paul's life and to look deeply and say, Paul knew that following Jesus wasn't going to make him comfortable and probably wasn't making him very happy. And I'm contrasting happiness and joyfulness. Something else that we cannot do if we're going to determine God's will is to believe that a larger paycheck or a bigger opportunity is from God. And I could have painted a broad swath on this. Sometimes we'll look at opportunities. Sometimes we'll look at finances. Sometimes we'll look at shininess or beauty. And because something is more or better or greater or new and improved, we like to think that must mean it's what God wants for us. But sometimes God invites us to minister and serve in obscurity rather than on the platform and on a large stage. Sometimes God calls us to poverty instead of to wealth. Sometimes God calls us into the middle of small things instead of big things. Something else that we cannot do if you want to know what God's will is rationalize. I am so good at this. I have learned to Christianize my rationalizations. Well, you know, God, if you were to do this for me, if you'd give me that, then it'd help me bring you more glory and yada, yada, yada. I am so good at that. Something else that we cannot do if we want to know what God's will is that we cannot rely on pros and cons. I get so weary of people who rely on making a decision about God's will based on a list of pros and cons. Well, here's all the things that I can figure out speak to why I should make this decision. Here's all the things I feel like speak to why I shouldn't make this decision. And the pros far outweigh the cons. And because I find that line of thought throughout Scripture, they're always making pros and con lists to determine what I should do with my life before God. It just makes sense that I should proceed in this way. I don't think we have to say any more about that. Another thing you shouldn't do is rely on open and closed doors. Boy, I've done this so many times. And let me just, it's the voice of experience. Just because you have an open door in front of you doesn't mean that God has opened it. And if he has, he's doing it as a test because he wants you to get about mid-step through it and he's going to slam it in and break your nose. Because you were dumb enough to think that an open door is his will. Sometimes closed doors are there because God wants you to. God wants to test you. Even Jesus stood at the door and knocked. He wants us to open the door. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples a parable. And literally, Luke 18, 1 says he tells the disciples a parable to the effect that they should pray and never give up. In other words, just because that door is closed right now, believer, you beat it down. You keep praying until you have a peace that is supposed to be closed. But if you don't have a peace that is supposed to be closed in faith, you keep praying. Just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean you're supposed to step into the middle of it. It could be an invitation to test your faith, to be able to say no, to be able to stay where you are, trusting that God is still at work where you are. Something else that you cannot do is you cannot claim to know God's will for someone else. Isn't this exactly what these believers were doing in Tyre? Isn't this what Luke and the other companions were doing in Caesarea? Don't go, don't go. We think we know what you're supposed to do. Don't do it, don't do it. How often do we listen to sermons in the church? We're thinking, oh, so-and-so should be listening to this. I see some of your elbows out there, nudging your spouse, nudging a friend. Did you get that? Sometimes you write your notes really big and then hold them so that they can read them. You know, I know you do that. I do that. And the last thing that we cannot do if we want to know God's will is just assume that more fruitfulness is the path to his will. Some of you are like, what do you mean by that? That's ministry speak. And maybe I'm just speaking to those of you who are in ministry today or influencers in ministry. But sometimes we'll evaluate whether something is God's will. Will this help me glorify God better? Will this lead to more fruitfulness? Are we seeing more responsiveness here? So we should go there and minister and work and serve. Well, just because something might look like it's more fruitful doesn't mean it's God's will. God called the prophet Jeremiah and says, I want you to preach, and nobody's ever going to listen. So if we were to evaluate Jeremiah's ministry, we would say, failure, no fruit. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He went to India, and he ministered, and he served there for 7 years before he saw a single person receive Jesus in faith. Are those 7 years failure years? No. Don't evaluate whether something is God's will based on fruitfulness alone. So let me flip this and let me just offer some thoughts for you. How do you know what God's will is? And let me just say this as the outset. The question is not, what is God's will for my life? It's the wrong question. The question is just, what is God's will? Because some of us want to bypass Scripture. And we want a tailor-made plan for my life. And yet we look at God's Word and God says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth except what is useful for building others up. And we're like, I like how I talk. I'm not going to submit my speech and my conduct and my statuses and my postings to the Lord. I can say what I want to say, even if it doesn't build other people up. Scripture is really clear. God's will is love one another. You say, well, I don't love so-and-so, or I don't feel good about that person. Scripture is really clear that we should give a portion of our income to glorify him. You're like, well, yeah. So if you're asking yourself, what is God's will for my life, and you are just ignoring most of this, you're not going to get really far. God's already shown you His will and His Word. If you want to know God's will, it's in His Word. Study, obey, rejoice. So the question is not what is God's will for my life, but just what is God's will? So the very first thing is cultivate a daily relationship with Him that includes prayer, scripture, community, and joy. Cultivate a daily relationship with God. If you want to know what God's will is, love Him Sunday. Love Him on Monday. Love Him on Tuesday. You get the picture? Dailiness. When you hang out with someone a lot, you kind of start figuring out what they want and what they don't want from you, right? When you spend time with someone, you're just able to read them. You smell what they're stepping in. Be with God in relationship with Him daily. And I threw in the idea of community. You cannot determine God's will for your life in isolation. God has made us interdependent. Second thing is love people with all your heart. Love people with all your heart. I'm just kind of being sneaky here. First two things, love God with all you are, love people with all your heart. It's the first and the second greatest commandments. Because I figured it's going to be really hard to know what God's will is for our life if we're not obeying the first and the second commandments, right? So I'm kind of being a little bit sneaky. This isn't my stuff. That's kind of God's stuff. Third thing, understand that God wants you holy before He wants you happy. And again, I'm contrasting happiness with joy, okay? But don't think to yourself, surely God wouldn't want this because this won't make me happy, circumstantially happy. No, God wants you to be set apart for Him. God wants you to know Him. God wants you to enjoy Him. Fourth thing is seek wise counsel. That's what I mean by being in community. Seek wise counsel. And then lastly, accept that God's will may not be what you want, but it will be what you wonder at later. Later on, after you've chosen to obey and after you've chosen to follow, you'll look back and you'll go, wow. Wow. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite our worship team to come up and they're going to close us in music. But if I could just ask you to bow your heads and I want to talk to you with your eyes closed just about Jesus for a moment. So worship team, if you'd make your way forward. And let me talk to the rest of you where you are about Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said this, the love of Christ, listen to that, the love of Christ, the love of Jesus controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, it says there's nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Folks, Jesus did his Father's will. Jesus modeled for us submission to his Father, joyful submission to his Father. On the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not my will, but yours be done. He says, I've come to do the will of my Father. Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans 12, 2, he says, by the renewing of your mind, you will be able to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. As we prepare to worship, let me just toss out this one thought. When you are certain of God's love for you in Jesus, when you are certain that Jesus loves you, you will embrace His will. You will be confident in His care, and you'll be able to trust His plan. When you're confident, that Jesus loves you. You will embrace His will. You'll be comforted by His care. And you will follow His plan. Father, we love You and we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Paul's confident example of pursuing Your will in his life, regardless of external circumstances, regardless of well-intentioned believers. And Lord, give us that same confidence. Help us to pursue You with all that we are, to glory in doing Your will, to enjoy doing Your will, so that we might be refreshed, that we might live in obedience, and so that the nations and our neighbors might be led to You. Because we see that the way Paul lived brought people to You constantly. And we want that kind of life as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.